Thanks, worship team. Thank you this morning. I want to give you just a couple updates while we start. First things first, thank you to those of you who faithfully take down the chairs every week. We are a multi-purpose facility, but this week we have a piano recital later this afternoon, so just the two side sections. So leave these up if that's at all possible. Then they have somewhere to sit. That's helpful. A few other things coming up over the next little while. Next week, we have Margaret Archer sharing her story. The grade 2 to 6 kids will be up with us because I think that's a story they could use hearing, and they're going to share in communion with us together because we are one body. It's not adults and kids. And so just fair warning for you parents who have grade 2 to 6, they'll be up with us next week. The week after that, Peru team gets to share, woot woot, and we'll hear all about what they're going to be, what they've done, and we're just excited to see you and alive, and you look awake. Sorry, you got coffees, you're doing all right, you're doing better than I would do, that's for sure. We're heading on into the back end of James. We're finishing that up on the 23rd of June, and then long weekend in June, July, we head into a series over the summer with myself and a number of other speakers, pastors and preachers on the way of wisdom, looking at the book of Proverbs, different themes and items in Proverbs, and heading into the fall. I know it's terrible to talk about that right now, but in October we're starting something kind of exciting, and you'll be hearing more about over the next few weeks called The Story. And over the whole ministry year, from October through to June, our whole church are going to be going through the whole story of the Bible. Right from beginning to end. From kids on up, all of our Sunday school, youth, college, and career small groups will have opportunity to do that, and together here as well, looking at the overall story of the Bible. And one of the ways that you can connect is there's a product called The Story. What it is an NIV, the new NIV version put out last year in 2011, I think, without verses, chapters, headings, anything. Just reading it straight through. It's broken into 31 chapters, and so there's no four Gospels. It's all chronological. So that's not meant to be your Bible for all time, because there's beauty and there's some richness in the way already it's put together. But we're looking at the overall story. So we'll be hearing about that in the days and months to come. As we head into that, by no means do you have to buy the stuff to take part, but if you want to read through the way some of us are reading through, then you might want to do that either in e-format or hard copy. We are almost at the end of James. We're in chapter 5. It's last chapter. We've got a few more weeks left. Money is something that is spoken of in the Bible quite a lot. We might think that it's love or going to church or something, I don't know. But money is spoken of in the Bible probably more than anything else, or it's up there close. If you look not only at the words for money and give and generosity, but also thematically. God just knows that we need money to live, right? Whether it's Canadian dollars or in Hebrew times, you know, just Old Testament times, just the money that they give. New Testament times, there was some temple money, there was Roman money. You need that stuff to live, right? You need to pay for food and pay for housing and things. So I'm just going to jump right in this morning and be blunt, because we're going there this morning. We're going to talk a little bit about money, and sometimes it's hard or even not even acceptable for pastors to talk about money in churches, because it's a tough topic, right? Especially when you're talking about giving or generosity, because I directly benefit from your giving. So I'm not going to hide from it or be ashamed of it. God cares a lot about our money, because as we'll discover, and we already know, where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. Our money and how we use it defines a lot. If we're not using our money wisely or we're in debt, it affects everything. If you look at marriages, one of the still prime reasons for marital breakdown is just the day-in, day-out personal finance stuff. God knows that this is the stuff of life. This is day-in and day-out. We deal with money every day. And so how we use it, how generous we are, how we give, how we view this, matters a lot. So I want to start just by saying thank you. I'll just start by saying thank you. At tax time, those of you who give here, you got your tax receipt and a little letter from me just to say thanks. And we have 136 units, donors, so families and individuals and couples who give here. 136 people in 2012, family units, gave towards Country Hills Church for almost $400,000. And so, yay, good job. Like, that is amazing. So I just want to start by saying thank you. I know when we talk about money, sometimes people get, you know, edgy, and is he going to ask for more, and that's mine, stay out of my business, and all this stuff, right? Thank you. We have people who give, you know, around $500 a year. We have people who give well over $10,000 a year. This morning isn't primarily about asking for more, okay? It's not about, you know, I want to benefit or we want to benefit. I'm not going to lie that it'd be great to be able to do some things around here that we're not currently able to do because of money. We're not wanting, but there are some things that would be great. So I want you to repeat after me, okay? Money does not create ministry, all right? Money does not create ministry, okay? So having a lot of money given in towards a church does not create more or better ministry. I've heard that said lots of times. It doesn't make ministry more effective, doesn't make it better. Money cannot do that. God does that. And what God wants is all of us. God wants all of us. He doesn't want part of us. He doesn't want a little piece of us. He wants all of us. And when we surrender and turn our stuff, our money over to Him, and part of that is giving towards needs in the community, giving towards our church, that means the church will have some more funds to do some things. But if our hearts aren't set on God first, we're not going to be good stewards. I know churches who have fallen into a whole pile of money all at once, a few million. And it sent them into a tailspin. They have all the toys and bells and whistles, but it's hard to manage. Just like people who win the lottery who can't manage their finances right now tend to be bankrupt within 5 to 6 years. That's the stats. So money does not create better or more ministry. We don't need money to do ministry. If God wants to do what God wants to do, God will do what God wants to do, right? Right, exactly. Amen. However, money helps us to do some of these things. God will do it anyway, but as we faithfully give, He will get behind our efforts and our heart. God is not about our money. God is about our heart. And where our heart is, where the treasure is, that's where our heart is. And our treasure needs to be God, who's given us generously everything we have and gave so generously. I remember Ryan talked about this when he was up front the week after our college and career retreat, and we had seen an individual on one of our video talks on our winter retreat who talked about, he finds it funny when people get uncomfortable when they start talking about tithing and saying, you know, biblical perspective is to start giving 10%. And this speaker laughed. He said, it's so funny that, you know, people get uncomfortable about God wanting 10%. God doesn't want 10%. He wants all of us. He wants everything we have. He doesn't just want 10%. But he says, look, here's a good start. Here's what will put your heart in the right place. Here's what will set the priorities straight. If you start to give from the first 10%. And I remember Ryan coming up the next week and sharing that with us, and I appreciate him doing that. And it's the truth of it. This is that. When we think about money, it's not money, it's that. God's after our hearts, not our money. As a church, we're not after your money. We want to see your hearts change. Would it be great to get rid of the pink? Yay! Yeah, that'd be wonderful. It'd be great, but it doesn't matter. We'll still have services. Would it be great to get some more equipment so that when we have drop-ins and do some sports stuff, they have some decent stuff, not falling apart hockey nets and stuff like that? Absolutely. Downstairs, where I'd love to rip out that carpet and do something better for food bank and Sunday school classrooms and all that stuff, absolutely. We'd love to do the parking lot. We get letters every month. Actually, every other week I get letters in of people looking for support. People we know, not just random, hey, I got your church through the denominational website. Friends, people we know, people we're connected with who have said, God's putting this on my heart to do. And in order to do this, I need to raise my support to go and help in Kitchener or Waterloo or Cambridge, or I've got a ministry across the world, or God's opened a door here, there, or anywhere. We as a congregation, we as a people are moved by people. When we say, hey, give towards some new chairs or a parking lot or a roof, we're kind of like, eh. When we say there is a need for people, we tend to give generously. That's been our track record. And so I just want to start off by being blunt by saying, first of all, thank you. And recognize what moves us. It's people. So when we talk about being generous, yeah, if we're giving to the church, it's going to impact us and it'll mean we have some more money to play with. But God doesn't need money to do ministry. But where our hearts are, okay, where our treasure is, that's where our hearts are. And God wants our hearts. So it'd be great to have more money to do some of those things, to bump up some of our part-time staff members, to be able to oversee and equip more ministry. But money doesn't equal ministry. It's a paradox. And as you see all this morning, all of what we talk about this morning is completely paradox. So I preach not to your wallets. I'm trying to preach to your hearts. God wants your hearts. And sometimes the very key, the very thing that turns the corner in our hearts can be our stuff, something tangible. And with some people, that's our money. So we hit James chapter 5, verse 1. What's wrong with a little money? All right? So, James 5, I'll get to that in a sec. James 5, chapter 1 starts like this. Look here, you rich people. Okay, it just starts. Look here, you rich people. And for many of us, we read that, and James is speaking to rich people, and we think, no, not me. I'm not a rich person at all. It's easy to get ourselves off the line. But if you look at this, this is a Gallup poll survey. I don't know how well you can see that from where you're sitting. It's put out by Mint.com. If you don't use Mint, if you're looking for some cheap, easy financial software, it's free. It's put out by Quicken. You can have it on your mobile devices. It's great. I use it. It's wonderful. Anyway, here's what people said would make them feel rich, all right? So annual income to feel rich, and this is out of the States. So for all Americans polled, $150,000 a year. If they made that much, they would feel rich. Between men and women, men say $150,000, women say $100,000. Okay. Under 50, those under 50 say $150,000. Those over 50 say $100,000. Those who have college education say they would need to make $200,000 a year to feel rich. Those who don't have a college education say $100,000. Those who make less than $50,000 a year annually said, if I only made $100,000, I'd be rich. But those who make more than $50,000 say, I'd need to make $200,000 to feel rich. Kids under 18, people under 18, you say it's going to take $200,000 to feel rich. Or sorry, people who have kids under 18, sorry, say we'd need $200,000. Those whose kids are grown and off and out of the house and married and done college, $100,000 will do. If you live in a big or a small city, it would take $200,000 to feel rich. If you live in a suburb, it would take $200,000 to feel rich. If you live in a small town or rural, it's $100,000. A study last year by Fidelity Financial Group found that most people, in order to feel rich, would need double your current annual income. So double that, and that might make you feel a little rich. But what do stats tell us? You can look at the next slide here. What do stats tell us? All right? Here's our income throughout the world. So for 213 countries, and this is from the World Bank from last year, 2011 stats from World Bank, the average income for high-income countries, so there's about 69 in that category, the average income is $33,398. We fall into that. The upper to middle income countries, so this is the average for all, and I did these, so this isn't, I'm not pulling this, I pulled the stats off because I don't believe others sometimes when they have stats like this. I got the World Bank stats, I averaged it all myself, thank heavens for Excel. All right, 7,482 for upper to middle income countries. That's the annual average salary. For the lower to middle income countries, the average annual income is $2,303.75, and low-income countries, it's $541. The average Canadian income as of December 2012 is $47,000. So what does that mean? In order to be in the world's elite, the top of the world, you need to make over, let's round it, $34,000. If you make $34,000 a year, you are in the elite in the world. You are among the least amount of people who make the most amount of money. So we can sit here and say, this passage doesn't apply to me. But if we're thinking just purely financially, it does. I'll give you my definition of rich in Canada. Okay, so don't factor in your debt. Okay, we're just going to, I've wiped your debt clean. It's all gone. You don't have any of it. Yay, that's good. Too bad you go home tomorrow and still have it. All right, don't factor any debt in this for now. If you make enough money to provide for basic housing, clothing, food, and transportation to and from work, and have extra money to spend on things like entertainment, more clothes, eating out, renovations, etc., you're rich. There's my definition, okay? If you can take care of the basics and you've got stuff left over for other things, then absolutely you are rich. The interesting thing about all this stuff is you guys, there's some more of you out there, but mainly back here, the 16 to 21 age group, you have more dispensable income. You can just use it than any other age group. So where's most of marketing? Where's most of marketing? To the 16 to 21 crowd. That's who they want to buy their stuff. And if you can get them hooked now on a different worldview about how we use our money and what it's for, it will last through the terrible time of first getting married and not having enough and kids and how are we going to do that. And then you think that's going to go away and your kids are younger and they have school activities and then they grow up and they're teenagers and you're like, oh my goodness, sports are so much. And then there's weddings in college and university and they graduate and you think, oh, I'm finally set free. I'm going to downsize. And then they lose their job and move in with you. So, all right, it doesn't end. What happens now, okay, so especially for those 40 and under this morning, we are going to look at something that's somewhat prophetic this morning. Now, we need to think a little bit differently about this passage this morning because we're looking for opposites, and I'll get there. We're looking for opposites. But what has James already said about money and the rich so far, okay? James chapter 1, verse 10. Those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a flower in the field. James 1:11, the hot sun rises and the grass withers, the little flower droops and falls and its beauty fades away. The same way the rich will fade away with all of their achievements. James 2:3, if you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but say to the poor one, you can stand over there or else sit on the floor. That's not the attitude we're to have. James 2:5-6, continuing, listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Are you sensing a theme? When James talks about rich, I know we've been talking about money. When James talks about rich here, chapter 5, 1-6, he's really not so much referring to money as opposed to an attitude. An attitude towards your money, your possessions, your things. If I have money, possessions, things, I'm better than the person who doesn't because I can handle it better or I've got my life more together, whatever it is. When you hear the word rich, it's not referring to how much money you have, okay? So Dave Ramsey fans, if you're out there, it's not about that, okay? If you know Dave Ramsey, he's a financial Christian guy. He's got some good teaching, but a lot of what he talks about is about dollar amounts. When James talks about rich, those who are rich, he's not referring to money. He's talking about your attitude, that if you've got money, you're better off than others. Think about movies, music, media, TV, and how we talk about, how they talk about money. Common theme is just having as much as you can, getting whatever you want, hitting the clubs with, you know, like just a wad of bills, being able to throw money wherever you can. You buy a nice car, you got nice clothes, you'll be set. If you could go on vacation whenever you want, there's this whole ideal of what life is like. Think of the lottery commercials. What would life be like if you had no problems because you've got money? Now, if you've got money, you just have other problems, okay? Being rich, when James refers to the rich, he's speaking to those who use their money as an excuse to look down on and mistreat others. So James chapter 5, verse 1, after all that. And just to prepare you, all right? We're going to have a couple discussion questions after this. So it's Interaction Sunday. So for those of you who are panicked, don't worry. There's worse things to come. All right. James chapter 5, 1 to 6. Look here, you rich people. Weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away. Your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and your silver have become worthless. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. Isn't that nice? That's a pleasant thought. This treasure you have accumulated will stand as evidence against you on the day of judgment. For listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you have cheated of their pay. The wages you held back cry out against you. The cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of heaven's armies. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you. So, with that in mind, if you can remember that, let's look at a couple questions here. Okay, and what I want you to do is get just talk to some people around you. If you don't know them, introduce yourself. Two questions. What were the rich people doing wrong? Okay, and if I was to do the opposite of them, what is a godly character quality that I would show? Okay, what godly character quality? You won't find a godly character quality here. We're looking at becoming a people, person of character. Opposite, okay? Two questions, like 2-3 minutes. Go. All right, let's see if there are some brave souls who will venture some answers. What were the rich people doing wrong? Anyone? Sorry, what? Exploiting their employees, using or abusing their powers, superpowers? They don't have enough. They wanted more, so they'd squash the little guy, right? That is the cry of most line workers of today, right? What else were they doing wrong? Hoarding. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so what are some you can yeah, what are some of the go back one there, Caleb? What are yeah, there we go. What are some of the character qualities you can find if you do the opposite? Generosity, humility, honesty, compassion. Anything else? Not judging. Mercy. See, I should have just put this out on Twitter or Facebook, and that message would have formed itself. All sorts of stuff here. Unfortunately, I didn't, so I only have two to talk about today. So my answers are not better than yours. I just spent more time. All right, so problems. What are some of the problems I found? They cheated and mistreated others to get money. Evil gain. Okay, living for their satisfaction without considering others. They had selfish greed. So they're evil and selfish to get what they wanted. Now, when we look at that, all right, we can go, nummy, I don't do that. But listen to it this way. So ask yourself this question. Have I ever gone against God or how he leads to get something for myself? Little white lies, fudging numbers, cheating taxes, buying something I know I shouldn't, or my spouse told me, don't buy that, and I did it. You did that. That's me, and that's you. Second one, have I ever hoarded something, kept something to myself so I could enjoy it and not others? My vacation, my house, my stuff, my friends, my time. I made money, my money. It's mine, and no one else's. Don't touch, thank you very much. All right? So what's the result of living like this? All right? Your years of luxury fatten you up for slaughter, and your money and stuff stands against you as evidence of who you really are. Okay? Animals who are being fattened up for slaughter have no idea what's going on. They think they're eating, and it's good, and they're enjoying it. They're eating so we can eat them. Right? They have no idea what's coming. Okay? So for these people, they had no idea. They're spending their money and they're living it up and it's enjoyable, and they think no one's ever going to catch me. So I, you know, paid some workers a little bit less, and they're doing this evil, evil gain thing. But they were literally like animals getting fattened up for slaughter. It just doesn't make sense. God's kingdom doesn't make sense to us. God's ways aren't our ways. Our thoughts aren't God's thoughts when people live in this way. There's a book that talks a little bit about this called The Treasure Principle. We've got a bunch of them at the back. And if you want, it's really short. If you want to pick up one of those, we suggest a donation of $5. You don't have $5, take it anyway. It's a great book, and it talks a little bit about this, that when you have a little, you want more. And when you want more, you want even more, being fattened up for slaughter. And he gives the illustration of buying a big screen TV, which is really nice. There's nothing wrong with having a big screen TV. But what he said is, look, if you're not careful, that big screen TV turns into what? Satellite and cable bills. You got to get a Blu-ray because DVD, even if it upscales, you know, it's not the same. And you got to now get a PS4 or an Xbox One because they're way better once they launch a little bit later. And all the toys and all the stuff, and, you know, you got to mount it on the wall or get a new TV stand. And then your furniture doesn't quite fit around the TV like it used to. And it fattens you up for slaughter. We think it's doing one thing, it's doing another. Second one, look, your money and stuff stand as evidence of who you really are. You can't hide your heart from God. God knows it. You can lie to yourself, you can lie to others, but God knows your heart. What evidence will stand against you on Judgment Day? Now, there are two judgments in the book of Revelation. Actually, College and Career, we're looking at this tonight. All right? Two judgments in the book of Revelation. There is one for those who, whether you are saved or not. The Lamb's Book of Life is opened. If you have decided to follow Jesus, you've been forgiven, renewed, transformed by Jesus, then you don't stand that judgment. That judgment is waived. The first judgment is waived because your sins have been forgiven. Jesus stood in your place. But there's a second judgment for believers, for those who follow Jesus. And you are judged not on whether you've sinned or not, whether you're holy or not, whether you've been made clean by Jesus or not, but on account of what you do, what you've done, all your works. And so that applies to us. okay? What evidence will stand against you? Because you can't hide it, right? You can't be like, oh, God, no, I meant this. Like, when I was buying that, when I misused this, when I kept this. When you said give here, and I was like, no, you can't hide that, right? You can't do that. What evidence stands against you? What does God say about money, right? What does God say about money? I'm only going to look at two passages this morning. 1 Timothy 6:10 says this, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people craving money have wandered from true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows." The Bible never, ever says money is evil, ever. Even James, he says, look, you rich. He doesn't say your money is doing this. He's saying, look, it's what you do with your money, with your stuff, with your things. The love of money is the thing that turned these people's hearts around. The love of money draws people away from Jesus. Many people who, you know, are tracking on a path to following Jesus decide another way because they want what they want and don't want to submit themselves to God in every area. Matthew 6, 19 to 21, this is where Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking mainly to his disciples, but others in earshot. He does some revolutionary teaching, and he says this, look, hey, don't store up treasures here on earth, which went completely against what happened in the temple, right? The temple and the Pharisees and the leaders, they were usually well off, okay? Don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them, where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. This question, okay, where your treasure is, okay, there your heart will be also. It's on all of our minds right now. Every single one of us as you've had conversations lately in the past month, okay? Because there was a young man, a young dad, who wanted to sell his truck on Kijiji, and we cannot figure out what those two guys were doing. And no matter how much you talk about it, we can't figure out what would compel someone to take a life for not even a new truck. We can't figure that out. What was going on in those guys' hearts that they would plot such a thing? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your treasure is stuff, don't be surprised at the evil it can cause you to do. I'm not saying it's an easy step to go from I want to buy that thing as a six-year-old to committing murder for a truck. There's a lot of stages in there. But we're all on that journey to some way, shape, or form. Or, I want that thing as a six-year-old and journey towards God has everything anyway. Everything I have is His. Doesn't matter. So I'm going to use it for Him. And you know what? All that we're talking about is a paradox this morning. Whatever you treasure, whatever you value, that's where your heart is. James chapter 4, we talked about last week. If you haven't heard it, listen to it or watch it online. He talks about jealousy, God's jealousy, and that God has a healthy jealousy. It's like a husband and a wife. Okay, husbands, you can be completely jealous for all of your wife. No husband wants like 60% of his wife, and then his wife has 40% given to some other guy. Nobody wants that. That's healthy jealousy. God is jealous for us. He wants us. It's a healthy jealousy from His Holy Spirit. And it ties into pride. And so James makes the tie between God's jealousy and our pride. And he said, look, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. What is pride? Pride is our attempt to make ourselves look good, feel good about ourselves. It actually comes from a very natural thing that God has placed in us. But God says, look, I will oppose you when you try and do that thing I've created you for. You have value, you have worth, but pride, it seeks to do that in yourself, in your own means, by your own way, and it will hurt others, and it will step on others, and to the degree you lift yourself up in pride, man, others will look down on you. It's reverse. James is saying the same thing, okay? If you love money, and if you go about just enjoying and living your life the way you want and spending what you have on whatever, it's going to go the opposite. So while people who are proud seek to boost themselves up, feel good about themselves, God says, look, I give grace to the humble. My grace is this. When you lay your life down, when you humble yourself, I'll lift you up. I'll do the stuff that you want to do anyway but can't. It's the same stuff with our money. Same thing with our stuff and our money. When we are busy hoarding and taking care of ourselves and worrying about our security and how we're going to do it, well, we'll be able to do it to some measure and we'll feel good about it. But God's saying, look, I have so much more for you. I want to pour out my blessing on you. I want to be your all in all. I want to be your everything. And to the degree you hold back, that's the same degree that you miss out. So instead of evil and selfishness, okay, God wants to place in us trust and generosity. He wants to transform us to trust. Trust, all right? Trust in God leads to a life placed in his hands. Who doesn't want that? Honestly, if I have a choice between living my life the way I want and turning it over to God who will do better things, I'll probably choose my own life every time in my natural self, if I'm honest. But if I really, really take some time to allow God to do work on my heart, I realize he's more for me than I'm for me. Get it? He's more for me than I'm for me. He wants to take care of my needs more than I want to take care of my needs. He understands I need food and clothing and all these things. And money is not bad. And having lots of money is not bad either. If you've managed your finances well and God's blessed you and set you up, like, he's done that. It's all him. Everything we have is all him. Trust means instead of going, it's all mine, saying, no, it's all yours anyway. And he gives us the choice of how we use what we have. But it's a matter of trust. And generosity leads to security. What we want from our money and our stuff is security and that we're taken care of, right? And we feel good when your bank account's in the positive, right? You feel bad when bill collectors are phoning, right? It just, that's what happens. That's the way we're built. That's the way the world works. But God doesn't want it to be that way. God wants our security, our trust, who we are, our sense of being to come from him. And generosity leads to security and abundance, but it puts things in the right perspective. Generosity aligns our life to God's plan and God's purpose. So it's not about me standing up here saying, give more money to the church, okay? God needs your money. God doesn't need your money. He wants your heart. And part of your heart is your stuff, okay? We believe in God with our minds and our hearts. But James' whole message is prove what you believe by what you do, right? Prove what you believe by what you do. Faith without action, that's you don't believe it, right? If God has your stuff, put your money literally where your mouth is and be open to that. As with many things in God's kingdom, it's a paradox. What does Jesus teach? First will be last. Last will be first, right? Doesn't make sense. First will be last. Last will be first. Doesn't make sense in our world, but it makes sense in God's kingdom. Those who give up their life for his sake, well, what? They'll find it. Those who keep their life will lose it. God's kingdom is about paradox. So for some of us, that might be a new concept. For some of us, not so much. But maybe this will help help you understand this. Have a look at this and see if this doesn't clarify things a little bit.
Imagine this bucket of water is your financial situation. Each one of us will face different choices concerning our finances throughout our lives. Some of us may be struggling to keep our heads above water as we face debt at every turn. Others may be right on the line with no margin for error. And still others may have even managed to put some money into savings. Oftentimes we allow these financial situations to order our giving for us. We give when we have plenty and hold back when times are tough. The book of Proverbs gives us a powerful truth when we view our giving based upon our bank statements. Proverbs 11:24 says that if we withhold what we should give, we will only suffer more want. Our first inclination when we hear this is to say that it cannot be true, that if we hang on to all our money, we will have that much more money to pay our bills. But the Bible doesn't concede this point. In fact, it tells us that only when we give freely, not hoarding our money, will we grow richer. By giving, we will end up with plenty, and if we try and keep it all, we end up not having what we need. What a paradox. And what a powerful motivation to give at the same time. Do you trust this promise? Do you believe that God rewards those who give in any circumstance? This is the one area where God tells us to test Him, and it's the one area very few of us actually do. We test His mercy as we run off like the prodigal son, only to find that He welcomes us back with open arms when we repent. And we are willing to test His patience with our habitual sins, again to find that He is slow to anger. So why not test His generosity and see if He does not fulfill our every need just as He promises?
God's kingdom is not like our kingdom. God's ways are not like our ways. It doesn't work like that. If you're budgeting and working with money based on the principle that the more you keep, the more you have, you're wrong. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way. So, what do we do? It's up to you. I can stand up here and I could preach for another, like, you know, 3 hours on take you through Old Testament tithing and New Testament principle of stewardship and the widow who gave all she had, didn't give very much, but it was more than what the rich guy gave and all these things. A better thing for me to do is to simply ask you in the quiet of your heart and with your family, talk about it. Where are you at financially? And what is God calling you to do? If you have a problem with the organized church and feel you can't give here, then don't. Give somewhere else. Be generous with your money, your time, your stuff. Use wisdom, okay? Use wisdom. Doesn't mean that today you're going to throw everything away without God very clearly saying, you know, here's what I want you to do. And there are lots of stories of people doing that and God completely providing. But God has a lot in His word about wisdom. You know, getting out of debt, not being enslaved to those who own you because you owe them money. Look, if you're in debt, get help. All right, we can help. We've got lots of organizations we can connect you with, financial counseling, all sorts of resources to help you get to that place. If you're holding on tightly and you're not giving it all, you're not being generous, and you see some selfishness in you at all, ask God to break that. Start to test Him. Start to put your trust in Him and do that by being generous. Put feet to your prayers. Put your belief in action. If you're barely making it, you know, consider being open to God's economy. Instead of keeping the 100% that's not really making any headway, start by tithing. Whether that's 10% or less or more, I'll leave that up to you. But start somewhere. And it's the first. God isn't interested in second. God is interested in our whole heart. So take the first bit of what you get, what you make, wherever that is, and take that. Not after you've paid everything, and if I've got, see what happens. See what happens. If you're already giving, okay, ask God, you know, how much and where He might want you to be generous. There are opportunities all around us to bless others. Why do we bless others? Why do we serve others? Why do we bless others financially? Why do we do that as Christians? Why? We do it because it tills or it softens the soil of hardened hearts to be able to receive the gospel. That's why we do it. That's why we do it. Look, if you're already living a generous lifestyle, consider mentoring or bringing others alongside you. I've had that. Sat alongside others who have amazing stories of what God did when they finally decided, I'm not going to live this way anymore. I'm going to try this out for God, many of whom just have become so financially savvy and aware, and God is blessed, and they've continued to pour out the riches of God's kingdom in monetary form on others for the whole of their lives. So, by all means, pick up the book at the back, read through the treasure principle. It is not long. It's very helpful. What's wrong with a little money? Well, nothing, really. But the point is, does God have your heart and your money, or does your money have you? Okay, does God have your heart and your money, or does your money have you? There's nothing wrong with a little money. But what we've read today is semi-prophetic. Maybe we'll never reach that point where we're, I hope not, terrible, owners who are withholding wages from our workers and dishonest gain and living off of all sorts of stuff. I highly doubt any of us will get there, but we're not off the hook. The underlying principle is where our heart is. And what I want to invite you to, what I want to challenge you to, what I want to ask you to spend time with God about is, where's your heart? How much of it does he have? He doesn't want a piece. He doesn't want a part. He wants all of you. And when you learn to surrender, lay down your life, you begin to live the abundant life. Some people call that the exchanged life, a full life. And this is a very tangible, important piece of our life as followers of Jesus, to begin to submit to God. It's so tangible because we deal with it every day. Every day. And God knows that. And as you open up, as you surrender, he will pour out his rich blessings on you. I can't promise you prosperity gospel that if you give $10, God's going to give $20, he's going to make you rich and give you gold teeth. I can't say that, okay? I don't find that biblically. But God will always take care of his people. God will always take care of his people. God will always take care of his church. Doesn't matter if we have $0 or a whole bunch. Doesn't matter if we sit and worship in pink for the next 30 years or not. It doesn't matter. What matters is our heart. So I invite you this morning to take some time with God and see where your heart's at. I'll ask the worship team to come up as we pray.